There you go. It's good to be again with you this morning. Every Sunday morning is a blessing to be gathered together to sing praises and to be encouraged by one another. And this morning I am continuing our series in proclaiming, reaffirming, restating who we are. Again, the reason for this series at this time is by God's grace and in His providence, we are in the process of planning to renovate the new building. Hope to have some more updates for you about that shortly in the next week or so. And it's a good time for just remembering and reviewing and restating proudly and boldly who we are. I've been going through our statement of faith and trying to not just proclaim those truths, but also to hopefully make it clear as to why those are important for us as a church and for us individually. We live in a world that is full of problems, personal ramifications and problems that present as societal or greater ramifications and problems. And in a world full of problems, we have to understand the problem clearly before we can hope to have any kind of solution presented. Whether it's a sickness, whether it's a problem with your budget, whatever it might be, to be able to handle the thing correctly, you need to understand what it is. I was speaking with a bunch of pastors recently, and when talking about presenting the gospel, presenting the message of the cross and preaching the scriptures to our culture today, we need to start at the beginning. There was an idea, at least for a time in our society, when you would want to say, you just somebody's curious about what church is all about, what Christ is all about, show them the Gospel of John. And there you can learn about Christ, and that's true. But one of the problems, I think, is that if someone goes to the Gospel of John or the New Testament without understanding what came before the Gospels, what came before the ministry of Christ Jesus, then ministry of Christ will not make much sense. This morning, my message is going to attempt to cover what we believe as a church about man, Christ, and the gospel. When I was younger, there were two primary battles there's been three primary battles in my lifetime so far regarding the book of Genesis. The first one, again, that I experienced as a young person that was fought with our culture, actually had two fronts. Each of these battles has two different fronts. The cultural battle inside of kind of a Christian denominations, is it professing Christendom, academia. There is the battle over the reality of the creation of the world. In the culture, the concern was, basically, there's no way to believe that A, the God of the Bible exists, or B, that He created the world in accordance with His Word. The argument was that there had to be some kind of external non-something that all of a sudden organized into everything we have. There was the social discussions and arguments and debates with evolutionary thinking, scientific thinking about the origin of the universe. And there was a lot of Christians writing books and coming up with apologetics to try to talk about intelligent design and the intelligent designer, that there needs to be God at the beginning of all things. That lent itself to the second front of this battle. It was fought inside of the professing church, where there were many who argued that the modern scientific theories about evolution is mostly right. It just didn't get the origin right. It needed God at the beginning. So, as in the case with theistic evolutionists, or those who believe in the idea of this billions and millions of years of evolutionary development over the course to bring to where we are today, there was this, inside of Christianity, inside of professing churches, this disagreement as well. We're familiar with this fight. But now, again, as the battle has been fought, and I think in a culture perspective, lost in certain ways, the battle has shifted from, if you want to think about it, as Genesis 1-1 conversations, to now we're in the recent history, it's been a discussion about Genesis 1:26. So that God made man in his own image. What does that mean? 40 years ago, it was culturally, popularly unthinkable that there would be legalized killing of unborn children. And nowadays, it is unthinkable that it wouldn't be legalized in the same culture. Because a move has been made to essentially distinguish what humanity is from being created in the image of God. We've seen that in culture. But even, we've seen inside the church. I've said this story a couple times, but it was a few months after I first was called here, and I was learning the kind of the community, and I was part of the ministerial email chain, and one of the clergy members in town emailed everybody and said, "Hey, I'd love to get together and have this activity in favor of a pro-life ministry somewhere, maybe at the Legion or something." And normally with these emails, it takes about a week or many days before anybody replies to them. It's just the way that sometimes pastors are. I still remember as if it was yesterday, I saw the email come in, and the timestamps, like within minutes after it, there was two from pastors in town who said, "No, we do not want to be a part of any of that." Because they don't believe that life, unborn life, has any value biblically. Again, these discussions, these kind of Genesis-type battles fought both in the culture and in church is nothing new. And now, I think in our time, we've seen that almost shift again from verse 26 of Genesis to verse 27. Genesis 1:27, God made man his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. That's a discussion and argument today in the culture. That our culture is speaking and calling to question all these truths that God has said. And you'll even find that inside of churches. As a matter of fact, I remember it was not uncommon 15 years ago for in different denominations, different schools of thought to speak of God as she. To speak about God as, well, we can talk about God our mother, and that's okay. No, it's not okay. It's never okay. God has told us who he is. We must respond to him and speak about him as he has given himself to us, as he's shown himself. I say all of this because if we don't understand the situation, the problem, the reality of what's going on, we don't have the ability to speak clearly into the lives of men and women to give a solution. And oftentimes, men are most concerned with the problems that they're facing. The economy. What's going to happen with my job with the economic downturn? With the recent election, how is that going to affect my own ability to do things? All kinds of things. There's always concerns that men and women have. But as Christians, we must be careful to make it clear to them that their biggest problem is not the economy or a health crisis, or whatever else may be in front of their eyes. That man's biggest single problem is God himself. You say, "Wait, that sounds strange, Pastor." Let me just repeat that. The biggest single problem that any individual has to reckon with is the person of God himself. Because the normal man or woman is, at the moment, again, apart from if they have faith in the gospel, they are at odds with God. They're enemies of God, and God is an enemy of theirs. Colossians 1, verse 21 says that we were formerly hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, hostile towards God. James 4:4 says that if you wish to be a friend of the world, you make yourself an enemy of God. There is the reality that man's biggest problem is that regardless of how things turn out this week, this month, this year, this season of life, you have to be reckoned or deal with God himself. And when we stand before God on your own accord, you have a very, very big problem. Because you'll stand before him in your sin. And so when we as Christians want to deal with the ills that we see, the brokenness, and boy, broken things in this world are painful to experience, to see, to try to help with. Sin wrecks everything. And wreckage of life and relationships is devastating and tragic and sad. But for us to try to have any hope of speaking truth and giving the biblical answer to the biblical problem, we need to start with the main problem. The main problem isn't that you had a hard home growing up, or that your marriage isn't what you thought it might have been, or that your job, or whatever it might be, or the economy. Those aren't the main problems. The main problems are all related to our sin and the fact that that sin puts us at odds with God. The first section in your outlines there, you can just write man and sin. Man and sin. When we speak about man and sin, we must begin where the Bible begins, that God created Adam out of the dust of the earth, and then created Eve from Adam's rib. And again, I'm not going to pause every point in this sermon today to point out how much our doctrine, what the Bible says, is mocked by society. If you speak about the creation of Adam from the dust, or Eve from his rib, or the fact the worldwide flood killed everyone except for 8 persons who were preserved in a boat, you will have many people chuckle at you and look down on you because that just can't be. We can't get bogged down in what the world or what others might think of what the Bible says. We must hold fast to that which is true. Again, God created Adam out of the dust of the earth and Eve from Adam's rib in his own image, and he did this on the 6th day of creation. He created all of the earth, all the things, in 6 days, and on the 6th day he created Adam and Eve. Furthermore, God created both Adam and Eve good. Without going into all the details, one important reality of God's creation of men that you need to remember is when God created humanity, when he created Adam, humanity was created. He created humanity good and without sin. Sin is not fundamentally a part of what it means to be human. It is now because as those who have descended from Adam and Eve, we inherited sin. But fundamentally, at the core, humanity was created and there was no sin, no fallenness in humanity. When God placed Adam and Eve in a paradise, he placed them in this garden and gave them a job to do that they could do, food to eat they could enjoy, gave them rules to follow, primarily don't eat of this one tree. And though Adam and Eve had no sin nature, they had never had any experience with sin or disobedience, Eve was deceived and Adam sinned, and because they sinned in this way, the rest of us were plunged into this spiral of sin that we are both sinners by nature and by choice. The Bible says everyone who practices sin practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. The very easy way to remember that is the first sin was a breaking of the one command that God gave to them. Don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so when we speak about the beginning, God created man good in his own image, both and only male and female, in God's image. Since the fall, we've been corrupted down to the core of who we are, and every facet of our being has been corrupted. And all mankind who descended from Adam, and every one of their natural descendants is born dead in sin. Again, every single person has come from Adam and Eve, and every one of their natural descendants is dead in sin. David says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." In Psalm 58, the wicked are estranged from the womb. Ephesians 2:1, Paul says, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins." Man is literally born dead in sin. We are conceived in iniquity. We are dead in sin. And as sinners, who sin because we are sinners, all men go on to commit sins, which, if left to ourselves, because of these sins, we receive the condemnation of the second death, the lake of fire. As sinners by nature, by desire, and by action, men are willingly enslaved to sin and entirely corrupted by sin. This is looking at the problem that man has. Our sin is so totally engrossing in who we are and what we do, what we desire. We're literally slaves to sin. Jesus says in John 8:34, everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin. The Bible is very clear that men sin because we want to, because that's because of our nature, that's what we do, and we are enslaved to sin. Man is so entirely corrupted because of, again, breaking the command of God, receiving the penalty of God when it comes to the curse. The Lord said in Genesis 8 that the intent of man's heart is evil from its youth. In Genesis 6, it's only evil continually, he says. And because of this, the deeds which men do can only result in the just condemnation of God. Revelation chapter 20 says, "And I saw the dead, the great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which are written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire." This is the second death, the lake of fire. "If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." This is a description of man's greatest problem. Because of our sin, we have placed ourselves at odds with God. And when we stand before God by ourselves, in ourselves, we receive from God the just judgment according to His righteous standard. And that judgment is eternal condemnation. This is why it's important to remember that man's biggest problem is not getting laid off next week at the factory. The price of eggs is, what, tripled in the last year? Those are problems for sure, but those are not the biggest problems. And it's without that understanding, again, what I've just gone through very quickly, without understanding that the rest of the message of the message of the gospel won't make sense, because man needs to understand our predicament in order to see the gracious and glorious and the beautiful reality of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Only with the backdrop of the sinfulness of man, after the generous kindness of God, when He created a paradise and put man in it, only with that backdrop can the gospel be understood and Christ be seen for just how precious He is. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. I just want to point out just a few words here in chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, I'll begin reading verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. In love He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved." In those verses, what I want you to see are two things. First of all, in verse in verse 4. Paul speaks of God choosing us in him before the foundation of the world. That's before the creation of the world and before the fall. Before Adam sinned, God's plan for redemption of sinful man was in play. It was already there. And just so you understand the plan of God, the mind of God, verse 5 says that he did this, the end of verse 5, according to the kind intention of his will. Even before Adam sinned, this plan of God, this kind and good plan of God, was already there. It was already in place. Before he created anything, this beautiful gospel was already planned in the mind of God. This plan of God included the necessity for God to be involved in his creation. This redemption of sinful men required the Son of God, who is God himself, to come and to be identified with those who are sinners. The Son of God is God himself. He was miraculously conceived and naturally born. Remember I said earlier, all of the natural descendants of man are born sinners? Jesus was supernaturally conceived. The Holy Spirit overshadowed Mary. Every other person who's ever been born had the same kind of situation. A man and a woman got together and there was a child. Jesus Christ's birth, or his conception, was very different. He was preserved from this guilt and sin that is inherited through the natural descendants of men. He was miraculously conceived and naturally born. We will celebrate and remember the birth, the very natural birth of Christ in just about a month. We'll remember and celebrate that God tabernacled among his people. That his birth was announced to shepherds. We will celebrate these things, but at the heart of it, it is God himself coming to be with his people so that he could keep the commands of God and accomplish the plan of God. We speak about God, Jesus Christ being God. I need to pause on this for a few moments because this is fundamental to good, true theology. It is important that every faithful church has a correct Christology, theology of Christ. John 1:1, a very important text, says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being." John very clearly sets out very carefully the fact that the one who, in verse 14, became flesh and dwelt among us was with God, but was distinct from God. We talked about this a few weeks ago about the doctrine of the Trinity. There are three persons in one being that is God. This here is one of those verses that shows the co-eternality of all three persons of the Godhead. Jesus Christ is unique. The Son of God is unique in that it is the Son who took on flesh. It is the Son who condescended to tabernacle with us. And in so doing, Jesus Christ is truly God and truly man. He is truly man in that he experienced life as any true human person would. And yet he is truly God and always has been truly God. In the language of the Chalcedonian Confession, it says this. I'm quoting here from a resource speaking about the Council of Chalcedon. The biblical teaching says that although Jesus has two natures, he is one person. The natures are without confusion, without change, but they are also without division or separation. Jesus acts and speaks as one person. Theologians talk about the hypostatic union. Somehow, Jesus can have the nature of a man and the nature of God together without being mingled to create some third thing. But he remains fully and truly God and fully and truly God. Again, quoting here, Jesus Christ is both God by nature and man by nature. Perhaps it will help to put it this way. God, who has no body, has taken to himself a body in the person of Jesus Christ. God, who cannot suffer, has taken to himself a human nature in which he can suffer in Christ. Philippians 2, he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Again, quoting here, the idea here is not that God and man became mingled into some third reality or the divinity changes into humanity or vice versa. The Chalcedonian formula denies this by saying that the two natures exist together without confusion and without change. It preserves the distinction between God and man. God is the creator, mankind is his creature. Even in Jesus Christ, where God and man are most intimately united, God does not become man, nor does man become God, as some cultists claim, nor do they merge into a third thing. Jesus' two natures are distinct from one another. It is about Jesus only we can say he is both God and man. Jesus is one, the Son is one person with two natures. It's confusing. But then again, so is the Trinity, one God in three persons. But it's important to see that the reality that Jesus Christ, the Son, is fully God and fully man. This, again, good plan of God comes from his kind will, as we looked at. And that kind will had to result in the death of the Son. If you remember the story when Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" He said, people say you're a prophet or you're Jeremiah or something. Then he asked Peter, he says, who do you say that I am? And Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus blessed him. And as one preacher often says, this was the highlight of Peter's life. He was acclaimed as having been the giver or the speaker of God's revelation to man about who Christ is. And then right after that, Jesus, starting in verse 21 of Matthew chapter 16, says, from that time on, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must suffer many things from the elders, the chief priests, the scribes, and be killed and be raised on the third day. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, God forbid it, Lord, this shall never happen to you. But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interest, but on man's. So within a few verses, Peter goes from the height to the depths of being the spokesman for God to being the spokesman for Satan. Because part of the plan of God has always been that he would die and rise again. Part of this good plan. Jesus Christ committed no sin. Isaiah 53 says this, 2 Corinthians 5:21, that Jesus knew no sin but became sin for us. Jesus didn't fail to do anything that God required. He also came to his people who were to expect him, who had testimony to know that it was that he was sent from God, but they rejected him and killed him. His execution at the hands of sinful men is the ultimate miscarriage of human justice when, at the same time, accomplishing the satisfaction of divine justice. His death was the ultimate satisfaction for God's justice for all who believe. This is speaking about Christ. Jesus Christ lived a perfect life, God himself in human flesh, truly man, truly God, died the death deserved by us, suffered the wrath of God deserved by men, so that he might satisfy God's justice for all those who believe. And we know that in this great display of God's justice, of God's mercy, where they meet at the cross, we know that this was to use the language of the Old Testament, an acceptable sacrifice. Because it was God the Father. It was God Himself who raised Christ from the dead. Romans 8 says, "The Spirit, if the Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit." God raised Jesus from the dead, which was a vindication that His act of obedience, His sacrifice was received, accepted. That all the legal demands for justice for those sinners who trust in Christ have been satisfied. This is the glorious gospel. That though we in ourselves deserve nothing but the second death, God Himself took it upon Himself to reconcile us to Himself. The language of reconciliation is that the offended party, God Himself, reconciled the offenders to Himself. That's a beautiful thing. But again, without the backdrop of understanding the bad news of how mankind, how sinners put ourselves at enmity with God, the glorious gospel doesn't make sense. It doesn't seem as precious. But many today will take the message of Christ and say, well, that means that everybody's saved because Jesus died on the cross. That's not the biblical gospel either. Number three in your outlines there would just be, I'd say, man and salvation. Number one was man and sin. Number two is Christ and the gospel. Number three is man and salvation. It is faith alone and faith in Christ alone that is the only way for eternal life that can be obtained. Look back through the scriptures. In Genesis chapter 15, Abraham believed in God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Habakkuk says that the just shall live by faith. It is not of works, that no one should boast. The only way that man can receive salvation, eternal life, and avoid the condemnation to the second death is by faith in Christ alone. And as Jesus promised in John, all those given to Him by the Father, He will raise up on the last day. Those whom Christ saves, He saves indeed. When Christ saves, He grants new life. This new life is different than what it was before. The Apostle Paul speaks about how we have new desires. The Old Testament speaks about giving a new heart. This new creation, this new redeemed person who has faith in Christ is credited with the righteousness of Christ, just as Jesus Christ was credited with the sinner's own wickedness. Again, 2 Corinthians 5:21 says that God made Christ who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. This is the great exchange. Again, as one preacher said that stuck with me, we get God's righteousness and He gets our rap sheet. And God deals with us according to the righteousness of Christ. That's what happened on the cross. That's what happens when someone trusts in Christ. Jesus Christ bore our sins in His body on the tree. That is the beautiful reality of the horrendous wickedness that was the crucifixion of the sinless Son of God. And all who trust in Christ are brought from darkness to light, made new. We saw in the text I read this morning about Paul. He was a blasphemer, a violent aggressor, but God saved him. You are not so great a sinner that God is not a more amazing Savior. All who come to have faith in Christ are brought from darkness to light, come to know God. Again, not through the wisdom of this world. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians, we come to know God through Christ. We come to love God. God doesn't love us because we loved Him first. We love Him because He first loved us. And then we obey God. The joyful acts of those who love the God who saved them is the obedience of His saints. And finally, in death, because again, the curse upon man because of sin still sits here. Everyone still dies. Unless the Lord returns and we meet Him right then, everyone will die. But in death, believers are immediately with the Lord. And one day all believers will rise bodily from the dead to dwell with Him in paradise. This is God's message of the gospel. That He saves sinners by faith. He saves those who trust in Him, not those who try to do it themselves, or even try to do it mostly themselves. I began this message by talking about the reality that we need to understand the problem so we can give the solution. I have, for as long as I can remember, have argued and talked with individuals and groups, or whomever it might be, that though we ought to be involved in whatever sphere we're in our life, whether at your job, in your town, in your county, in your state, be involved as a citizen in this place. Remember that the ultimate thing that we put our hope in is not in government laws or policies. We know that those cannot change the heart and change the mind of individuals. It's only the gospel. The gospel changes people, and changed people live in ways that honor Christ. I'll close by this illustration. One of my favorite evangelists speaks about sometimes evangelism done poorly as getting an inoculation, some kind of an immunization shot. The idea is, as I understand it, and I'm no medical professional, but at least immunizations are, you get a dumbed down or almost a dead form of a disease so your body can build up antibodies to it. And then when the real thing comes, you can fight it off. What's happened so oftentimes is that people share such an anemic, lack of power gospel. All they say is Jesus loves you, and that's all they say. People have no context for that. And they say, okay, well, that's fine. I'm glad He loves me. Is the game on? That there's been this immunization to hearing the beautiful statement that Jesus Christ died for sinners, of whom I am foremost. We need to not skip that context that makes the gospel set against the backdrop of our sin and seen as for as beautiful as it is. So it's important to remember the man's biggest problem is not that his football team is going to lose or whatever it might be. His biggest problem is that he is a sinner who will stand before God and receive in and of himself, if he stands there by himself, God's just judgment. And we have the gospel. We have the message of salvation to give, by which men can hear and believe and be saved, and they can be changed into new people who will start to love God and start to honor God. And by God's grace, live in ways that don't heap on heartache and problems on top of heartache and problems. First biggest problem is the problem of sin. Well, would you stand as I close in prayer this morning?